And we're going to begin reading at verse 21 this morning. And we will read down to verse 5 of chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. I'll ask you to stand as God addresses us in his word. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray briefly that we'll have God's help as we come to this passage of Scripture together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that here we have the words of your holy apostle Paul writing not only to the Colossians, but for the benefit of the whole church of Jesus Christ. Words inspired, provided, supplied, and directed and given by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that in these words, God addresses us directly with no less blessing and no less significance than if you were dealing with us face to face and mouth to mouth. And we pray that we will have faith to recognize here the voice of our great shepherd, that the sheep will hear his voice and hear him calling them by name today, and that in faith, by your Spirit's strength, we will perceive what you are teaching us, that we will obey what you are commanding us, and that we will trust firmly what you are promising to us. All to the glory of your great name as we seek to not only hear this word, but do it and to display your honor to those around us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The words that open our text this morning are startling. Paul tells the Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. They're startling because not too many people speak that way about suffering. Not too many people talk about rejoicing in suffering. We talk about rejoicing in spite of our suffering. We talk about rejoicing when we're not suffering. But very rarely could we ever say, and never could anyone in the world around us say, that suffering is what we rejoice in. Paul himself was no stranger to suffering. Any of you who know the book of Acts or the letters of Paul know that he knew all about suffering. Many times he was beaten. Many times he was whipped and flogged at Roman courts. Many times he was left for dead. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He faced danger at sea, danger on the land, danger from his own body's failing health, danger from robbers and bandits on the highways by which he traveled to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had never heard. He knew about suffering. He is writing this letter to the Colossians from a prison cell. He knows about suffering. And I say there are some puzzling things, some problems for us maybe, in this verse as he describes suffering. I've mentioned one problem already. How can he rejoice in suffering? The second problem is, how can these sufferings be for your sake? How can Paul say that he is suffering for the benefit of others? Benefiting the Colossians. For the sake of these Colossian Christians, he says, he's suffering. How is that? You know, we don't usually think of our suffering that way. If I'm in prison or I'm suffering ill health or whatever, I just think it's suffering and it's kind of pointless. But Paul says here, it's for your sake. What does he mean? And the third problem, which is the really big one, is what does he mean when he say that he is suffering in order to fill up or complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I would venture to guess that nobody here has a ready explanation of that text. That's just a wild guess. Maybe two of us, maybe one of us. I hardly even have a ready explanation of it, and I've been working on this all week. It's a difficult text. It's a hard, hard text. And I think the key to understanding all three of these problems is to focus on the hardest one. And when we figure out the hardest one, I think everything will be clear. What does Paul mean when he says that his suffering is completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, the first thing we must say is that this text is not teaching that there is some deficiency in Christ's atoning sufferings on the cross. That's an absolute principle of Scripture. A teacher of mine is famous for saying that nothing about any hard text in the Bible, it can't mean what it can't mean. Okay? That's a basic ground rule of hermeneutics, right? If you want to understand Scripture, you must acknowledge that it can't mean what it can't mean. And so if you think this verse is teaching something that it can't mean, you're right, it can't mean it, okay? And I'd say that if you have a general understanding of the Bible, you will know that this text cannot be teaching that there is something deficient in Christ's cross work, that there's something lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I'll give you one text from Hebrews. This is Hebrews 10, 12 to 13, saying that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, is that the kind of thing you say when there's something still to be completed, right? Is it possible that Christ could offer for all time a single sacrifice for sins that was not a complete work? No, it had to be complete. He goes on in verse 14 of Hebrews 10, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's Hebrews 10, 12 to 14. That's just one text of Scripture that shows us that we cannot say that what Paul means here is that Christ suffered 90% of what he needed to save you, and Paul is going to suffer the other 10%. Okay, that's not what this text is teaching. Everyone agreed? Christ did not suffer 90%. Christ did not do anything 90% of the requirement. He said on the cross, it is 90% finished. Is that what he said? No, he said it's finished, 100%. Everything that needed to be suffered for your salvation was finished. So that's what the text can't mean, okay? But what does it mean? Well, I think the first thing we should say is that there is a connection between Christ's sufferings and Paul's sufferings. You remember in John 15, verse 20, what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, the world has hated me, it will hate you. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Living in a world that hates Christ means being hated if you're going to belong to Christ. Living in a world that hates Christ for a Christian means suffering. There's a connection there. Because we serve a Savior whom the world hates, the world will hate us. So there's suffering there for Christ, there's suffering for us. Paul also describes a very personal dimension to this connection. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12. And think of how close a connection there is between Christ's sufferings and Paul's. He says that he is always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul looks at his life in this world as a preacher, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He looks at his suffering and he says, what I am going through is nothing less than my personal experience of Christ's life, which I have been given. My suffering in this body is the death of Jesus being worked out in my life. My comfort in this life is the life of Jesus being displayed. That's what Paul says. So there's a connection here. It's not that Christ suffered 90% and Paul suffers 10%. It's that Paul views his own experience of suffering and comfort in terms of Christ's death and resurrection being brought into his own life practically. So there's something. There's a connection between Christ's sufferings and Paul's suffering. Another piece that we need to understand this text is that the Bible teaches that the arrival of God's kingdom will involve suffering. If you take a quick read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll find they talk a lot about how the day of the Lord will be a day of great distress. Daniel 12, verse 1 gives us these words, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." And there, Michael the archangel is telling Daniel, the deliverance of God's people is going to happen in the context of great trouble. Okay? The Lord Jesus taught something similar in Matthew 24. I'll just try to briefly summarize this. I'm moving quickly here because we don't have a lot of time to deal with one of the hardest texts of Scripture. Matthew 24, Jesus says things like this, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." There's the easy Christian life, right? There's the prosperity gospel, right? Right? You ever heard that text preached by Benny Hinn? We'll be dealing with Benny Hinn this evening, by the way. Good advertisement for the evening service. Come back and we'll be giving Benny Hinn a bit of analysis in the light of Exodus 4. Our theme there is going to be about miracles and signs and wonders and prophecy. So nothing to get a good crowd in the evening service. I told one of our elders this evening, maybe I should announce we're going to have a healing service, and then everyone will come, and then we'll surprise you. But anyways, there's no prosperity gospel in Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And there's no prosperity gospel in Jesus telling his disciples that the arrival of the kingdom is going to involve being delivered up to tribulation, being put to death, being hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then a few verses later, he says, this gospel of the kingdom, the very same time that all this suffering is happening, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. So there's a biblical principle here. When God's kingdom is being advanced, does it mean that there's ease and peace everywhere, right? What happens when God's kingdom shows up on the scene in the middle of the enemy's territory? There's conflict, there's hostility, there's suffering, there's death, there's blood. That's a general principle that we need in order to understand this text. A final principle is that there seems to be indication in Scripture that the suffering that will advance the kingdom of God has a definite amount and limit to it. Hear God's words in Revelation 6, verse 11, speaking to those who'd been martyred for the Lord's sake. He says that they should wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. See the key point there? There's suffering that's involved in the kingdom of God, but there are distinct, definite boundaries to that suffering. There is a number. There is not an infinite number of people who are going to have to give their lives in martyrdom to see the kingdom of God advance. There is a specific number of people. God has fixed and limited the amount of suffering that is necessary to bring God's kingdom to full fruition. Okay? That's a third point. And then a final point. When Christ's people suffer, because Christ is the head of his body, the church, because Christ is united to us and we are united to him, we can say that when we suffer, Christ suffers. Okay, this is a final principle that's really important. Do you remember what Paul the Apostle heard when he was stopped in his tracks on the way to kill Christians in Damascus? Remember? The Lord spoke to him from heaven. The great light shines on him that blinded him. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember that? Right? So here's the question. When one of Christ's people suffers, is it right to say that Christ himself is suffering? Absolutely. In the union that we have with him and he has with us, our suffering is his. Now let's turn back to our text with those principles in mind. Why is it that Paul can say, "I rejoice in my suffering"? Because Paul knows better than anyone else that it is through his suffering that the kingdom of God is being advanced. I was very tempted this week to stop and preach a whole sermon on that theme. I think I'll do it in the future sometime. How is the kingdom of God advanced? Is it advanced when Christians rejoice in the comfortable life of the 21st century Western world? Is it advanced when we show up at church when we feel like it? Is it advanced when we give our spare change to the church? Is it advanced when we give the leftovers of our lives and our time and our attention and our interest to the Bible and to God? No, it is advanced when God in his people brings an invasion of his kingdom into this world through the suffering of his people. Right? It's no mistake that people don't sign up for missionary service or ministry service or any other kind of service in the kingdom of God the way they sign up for plush jobs downtown in the financial district. There is suffering involved in the work of advancing the kingdom. And so Paul looks at his suffering and he says, "I rejoice because I know that it is through this suffering the kingdom is being built." So there's one problem solved. That's why Paul can say, "I rejoice in my suffering." The next problem was, how can this suffering be for the sake of the Colossians? And here again we have the answer. How did these Colossians come into the blessing of life in Christ and in the Spirit? How did they come to the blessing of forgiveness of sins? How did they come to hear the good news that God in mercy has sent his Son to live and die and rise again for their salvation? They heard it because Paul was willing to go to jail rather than be silent about this message. And so Paul can very seriously say, as he sits in a rotting, filthy Roman prison, "I have done this for your benefit. I have sought your welfare in my suffering. It is for your sake." And then this all also helps us see how Paul can say that his suffering as an apostle and as a preacher is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ's afflictions include all the afflictions of his people. And there is a definite amount of suffering that is required in this age before the new heavens and the new earth will arrive. The arrival of God's kingdom entails a certain amount of suffering. And Paul is saying here that he is willingly throwing himself into that suffering, taking as much of that suffering as he can take so that others will not have to suffer, so that he will be able to fill up what is left in the sufferings necessary to bring God's kingdom to this world, sufferings that he can very truly say are Christ's afflictions. See, the kingdom of God does not show up like a cruise ship coming into port. The kingdom of God is disaster when it arrives. And Paul's saying, here I am suffering for you. I rejoice because this is for your benefit to advance the kingdom of God in completing all the suffering that is necessary to accomplish God's purposes. And that talk of Paul's suffering, I think, must have reminded him of his commission as an apostle. I know it reminded him of his commission as an apostle because he says, I do this for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a servant or a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. That commission came in Acts 9. And we find, if you were to turn there in Acts 9, God tells Ananias to go visit Paul to explain to him two things. I want you to show him that he's a chosen instrument to declare my gospel to the Gentiles and to the Israelites. That was Paul's commission. He was especially the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who would take the message of Israel's Messiah to the world. And the second thing Ananias was to show him was how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Okay, so this advance of the kingdom in the conquering of the Gentile world for the gospel of Christ and this suffering, they go well together. And Paul speaks here of his commission. And there's something really big in these words. There's sort of two possible ways to read verse 25 or to understand and interpret it. We could say that Paul has received this stewardship from God, and that's just his calling, his office as an apostle. When you started your job at whatever company you work at, you were given a job description, and probably an agreement. We'll give you this much money, you give us this much work, you know, more or less. That could be what Paul has in mind here, but actually the word that he uses, stewardship, is a very big word in Paul's letters. It's the word we read in Ephesians 1 verse 10, when Paul talks about God's plan, same word there, plan, for the fullness of time. Okay? The idea here is of an economy, an administration. And what's going on here is Paul is saying, my calling as an apostle, my commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ amounts to being entrusted with the execution of God's plan for the world. I was called as an apostle. I was entrusted with this great task of advancing not only my job, but the plan that God has to save his people from the beginning of world history to the end. The plan for the fullness of time. And in Paul's ministry, the execution of that plan was very specifically his role as an apostle to Gentiles. People who'd never knew the God of Israel came to hear about God's salvation through Paul's ministry. People who'd never knew anything about one God who created heaven and earth. People who didn't grow up with the scriptures, who were not included in the covenants of promise, who didn't know anything about God's promises to Abraham or to Moses or to David, they came to know God through Paul's ministry. That was an advancement of the kingdom of God, a fulfillment of God's plan that was entrusted to Paul. And the substance and the heart of his work is described here in these words at the end of verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. What's Paul's plan here? What's Paul's work? In short, to let God's word have its full and proper effect in the world. Remember how in Colossians 1:9, Paul said that this word, oh no, that's the wrong verse, verse 6, this word has gone in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, right? Everywhere Paul has gone, the word has had its effect. And in the lives of these Colossians, it has had its effect. The word of God has been fulfilled. That's the language here. It's had its good effect. It's been made fully known. That's Paul's commission as an apostle, the commission for which he suffers. And the crucial thing I want you to see is that his commission to be the apostle of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages. That's, in brief summary, what we've seen so far. Now, I'm racing against the clock, and I'm racing against your clocks, I can tell, this morning. So I appreciate your patience. I'm getting there. I have to get through all these verses to get to the point. We're getting there. What's the next thing? Paul tells us, he's told us about his suffering, he's told us about his commission, now he tells us about his message. What is the burden and the heart of this word of God that he is to fulfill or to make fully known or to unleash in this world so that it has its full effect? It is this: the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to God's saints. What is a mystery? Well, if you read mystery novels, you know that for a long time through the pages of the mystery novel, you don't have the crucial piece of information that makes sense of everything, right? You don't learn who done it until the last page, or at least the last chapter. It wouldn't be much of a mystery novel if you had that piece of information in advance, right? That's what's going on here. Paul is saying for ages and generations, God's plan has been unfolding, but his people have only been able to guess at what the heart of it is. They haven't been let into the full knowledge of the central truth that lies at the heart of what God is doing, that has only now been revealed and disclosed when God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Nobody in the Old Testament anticipated that. They had glimpses of it. They had shadows of it. But they could never have told you in plain language, yes, God is going to send the second person of the Trinity into the world. That was not Old Testament knowledge. We can go back to the Old Testament with that knowledge, just like once you've read the end of the mystery novel, like some of you do, you can go back through the rest of it and say, oh, I see here, you know, clues of what's coming. But Paul is saying only now God has chosen to reveal his mystery, the central truth that throbs at the heart of what God is doing in the world has only recently become revealed in this world. And what is that truth? Paul turns to these Gentile Christians in Colossae and he says, the truth, the mystery, what had been kept secret in the past but has now been openly disclosed through the preaching of the apostles is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Some of you know that that word Christ is the word for Israel's Messiah. Christos is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And Paul is saying here to Gentile believers, the mystery that has only now been recently declared is that Israel's Messiah has come for your salvation, and that when you receive and embrace him, he is not Christ ruling over you, not only Christ being declared to you, but by your union with him in saving faith, he is Christ in you. And to have Christ living in you, to be joined to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, is to have a hope of future glory. The one who is in us is now in heaven, standing at the Father's right hand in the power of an endless, indestructible life as the personal guarantee that you and I will also one day stand in heaven with new bodies, resurrected from the grave, living in a life that never ends. That's the hope of glory. And Paul says that Christ himself, not a bunch of principles, not a bunch of rules, not a bunch of information, is the substance of his ministry, because he turns in the next verse and says what? Him we proclaim. There's a good text for any preacher to memorize. Him we proclaim. I warn you, I teach you, we're busy giving you instruction in the life of Christ, and everything we're doing to lead you and guide you in the Christian faith is nothing less than a proclamation, not merely of a truth, but of a person. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ, and that proclamation of God the Son, Israel's Messiah, come to save not only Israel, but also the Gentiles who are welcomed in on equal footing, is the mystery that never could have been glimpsed in its fullness until Christ came and until the apostles explained and declared these things. And now I'm getting to the point, okay? You've been patient. Getting to the point. Here's the question. Why? What is the practical point of Paul's suffering? What is the practical outcome of his apostolic commission? What's the practical outcome of his preaching of this mystery? The message of Christ and him crucified. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ whom we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone. Why does all this happen? What is the practical outcome? And you'll see it in verse 28. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the practical point. My sermon title this morning, you must have been guessing, why I chose it, is Christian maturity. Christian maturity is the outcome, the goal to which all of this leads. Why did Christ die? Go back to verse 21, verse 22. Christ has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's why Christ died. And that's why Paul suffers and preaches and goes on missionary journeys and goes to prison and preaches again and preaches some more and warns and teaches, all so that God's people would not be left in infancy, but that on the day of judgment, the great day of reckoning is what Paul has in mind here. That language of presenting speaks of the day of judgment. Paul says it is his goal as an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ to present to God his people fully mature. Fully mature. And this is the thought I want to leave you with. Can you imagine what would happen if no one, no Christian, none of God's people, no one here in the church and no one in any other churches ever in history ever pursued or achieved any measure of Christian maturity? Okay, that was a long way to ask that question. Can you imagine a world without Christian maturity? Imagine it. What we're imagining there is a world filled with nobody who can explain the gospel to anyone else, nobody who can pray, nobody who can understand and interpret the Bible, nobody who has had any success in putting away sin and putting on righteousness, nobody who is capable of exercising authority in God's church, nobody who's qualified to be a deacon or an elder, nobody who's gifted to preach, nobody who's gifted to be a missionary, nobody who's able to be trusted with personal information, nobody who's able to contribute anything much to the body of Christ. Can you imagine a world without Christian maturity? Look around. Imagine if all the people around you who displayed different levels of Christian maturity were just little babies in Christ and they never made it any farther than that. You children should be terrified of the thought of your parents never gaining any Christian maturity. All of us should be terrified of having elders in a church who don't display Christian maturity. All of you younger women should be terrified of not living and being part of a church where there are older women who, in obedience to Titus chapter 1 or Titus chapter 2, are able to disciple you. We need Christian maturity, but it's not just for your personal benefit. Without Christian maturity, the death of Jesus Christ has not achieved its goal. He died to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Without Christian maturity, Paul's sufferings and all the sufferings of Christ's people, all of Christ's sufferings, again, using that language based on our union with him, all down through the ages, all the people who shed their blood to see the word of God translated into your language, all the people who shed their blood rather than give up their loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ, if you do not pursue Christian maturity, it's all in vain as far as you're concerned. Paul's apostolic commission will not realize its goal in your life unless and until you pursue Christian maturity. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, has not had its good effect in you until the truth that Christ himself, the Son of God, come to earth in human flesh to give his life and rise again that you may be saved, until that message lives in you and has its effect in you, producing godliness and maturity, that mystery has no power. That truth that Paul was so glad to preach everywhere he went is useless and irrelevant. And without Christian maturity, the very plan of God for world history is frustrated and futile. Now, you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you can frustrate God's plan. But I'm saying that if you personally do not pursue Christian maturity with an eye to that great day when you'll be presented before God, then that plan has nothing to do with you. And part of God's plan to save this world by the work of his Son is to bring you to Christian maturity. You see the world-shaking implications of your Christian life? I mean, Jesus died, and world history is moving to a point where Christian maturity will be shown to be the most important thing in the whole world. You see? So when you come to church, when you read your Bible, when you pray, when you are faced with the hard task of suffering for the glory of Jesus' name, do not forget what's at stake. Christ's work, Paul's work, the mission to the Gentiles, the whole success of God's plan is what's involved in you personally pursuing Christian maturity. Now, there's a lot of specific application. A lot of specific things you need to do that. But I hope that that vision of what Christian maturity is, why it's important, and I'll just quickly direct you to verse 29. Whose power is behind it? What Christian maturity is for, why it's important, and whose power is behind it? I hope this all together will give you new fuel and energy, not to stay where you are in your Christian life. You know, that's the temptation. Yeah, I know the gospel. That's pretty much all I need, right? No. Paul says it is of earth-shaking importance. It is bound up with the success of God's plan for this world and his mission to bring his kingdom into the whole earth, that you would not stay where you are in your Christian life, but that one day you'd be presented fully mature in Jesus Christ. I promised I'd mention whose power is behind this. Look at verse 29 where Paul says, now, I'm laboring for this. I'm toiling. I'm struggling. Paul says, as a pastor to these Colossians, I'm working hard. I think there he's very clearly relating to them that they ought to work hard to pursue maturity, right? Do you struggle? Do you toil to pursue this? Paul did, right? We should too. But ultimately, whose power is behind all of the struggling and all the working that we do? Paul says he struggles with all his energy. That's all of God's energy that God powerfully works within me. And there, I think, is the great comfort and the great confidence in which we can pursue this maturity. Who is going to get you to the day where you're presented before your Savior perfectly mature, holy, blameless, and above reproach? Who ultimately is responsible for making sure you get there in the right shape? A mere man? your elders, I as your pastor, your deacons, your parents? No. Thank the Lord, no. But this issue of pressing on in your Christian life toward the goal of Christian maturity is undergirded and underwritten by nothing less than the full power and authority of God the Holy Spirit, who works in you to make sure that Christ's death is not in vain, that the suffering that brings the kingdom is not in vain, that the message of the mystery that was hidden but is now revealed in Christ is not in vain, and that the preaching of Christ's ministers proclaiming Christ, warning and teaching, so that will not be in vain, but will have its good effect in transforming your life day by day by day by day until the day when you reach the goal of what you're supposed to be when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian maturity. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that this text is an enormous text, that the truths that we have rushed through are too great for us to handle, too big for us to digest all in one go. And so we pray that by your Spirit you will enable us to come to an understanding of these things, and to especially to see that our Christian lives are hugely significant for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the success of your work in this world, and for the welfare and progress of your kingdom and your church. And Lord, we pray that this congregation will be a church filled with people who are pressing on toward maturity, that the ministry of the word that goes on in this place will lead people toward maturity, that the prayers and the labors and the conversations that go on in this congregation will be blessed of God to produce the precious fruit of Christian maturity in our hearts and in our lives, so that the world around us will not suffer for a lack of people who are equipped and able to do the work of ministry, to bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ to those who desperately need it all around. And we ask that all of this will be for your glory and honor, world without end. Amen. Returning to our hymnal, to hymn number 158.